tonight our topic is something that is a little bit harder, a little bit heavier. We're going to be talking about hope in the heartache. We're going to be talking about grief, loss, and hope in relationships as we continue our series on people like us. And I know that this topic is raw and real for many in our church community, and especially at the moment. I'm deeply aware that we've had what feels like a series of losses happening within our wider church community, and that brings with it a lot of heaviness. And I know that it might just be a bit too fresh at the moment for some people. So I want to extend to you tonight just the gentle courtesy that if any point you feel like you need to step out, you are so welcome to do that. You do not have to stay sitting in your seat. Go outside, get some fresh air, do what you need to do. I will not be offended at all. So today for our family marks the beginning of the 30th week of my pregnancy. And the child that we're expecting to join our family in a few months will be our third living child, but is also my eighth pregnancy. For those who've known us for a while, you'll probably be aware that Danny and I have walked through a journey of infertility and miscarriage, which began in 2017 and which we tentatively anticipate might come to a close in October with the delivery of a healthy baby boy. And yet, alongside that, only this week we marked the anniversary of our baby, who we called Hope, and who we lost this time last year. And by the time this baby is a month old, we will have marked the anniversary of Iran, who we lost the year before. Neither of these pregnancies made it past 9 weeks. And in that time, both of them reshaped our hearts deeply. And I share this with you because loss and grief are experiences that we all walk through. They don't always look like death. I know that years of infertility hurt in a way that I didn't think just the absence of something could hurt. Sometimes it's losing a relationship. Sometimes it's losing a job or something that was formational in your identity. Sometimes it's the rift in families or divorce. Loss and grief looks different for everybody. And these experiences are painful for people who don't believe in God, but they're perhaps equally as painful for those of us who do. I believe that one of the most painful aspects of loss and grief for Christians is that it often comes alongside unanswered prayer for healing or a miracle. When speaking on healing, Pastor Tyler Studden says this: healing is complicated because suffering is real, and suffering hurts. Healing is most often sought in the midst of suffering, meaning healing is asking God to take something that has been life-defining and make it life-redefining. When God does that, it's a story we never recover from. And when God doesn't do that, it can be a story we never recover from. In our relationships with one another and with our friends and our family who haven't yet come to faith in Jesus, we have the opportunity to share hope with them, even when it goes against all logical understanding of hope. When we let others into our pain for them when they cannot. Hope has been a complicated experience for me, and I know that it may be the same for many of you. Hope essentially means to have confidence or to trust, to cherish a desire with anticipation. Last year, as we grieved for the child that we named Hope, we prayed that God would fill our lives with hope again. And I pray the same for each of us here tonight. We're exploring John chapter 11 today. And this chapter marks the finale of Jesus' public ministry, and it details the miracle that would firmly establish his identity as the Messiah. In this chapter, the author of the Gospel of John describes the death and resurrection of a friend of Jesus, a man named Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha. Mary is also identified as being the same woman who poured an alabaster jar of expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are clearly people who have a close friendship with Jesus. When they send a message to let Jesus know that Lazarus is sick, the sisters describe him as the one Jesus loves. Even their ability to get in contact with Jesus with such confidence that he would receive and respond to their news implies that there was a valued friendship here. And yet when we get to verses 5 and 6, we find something strange. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus had already assured his disciples that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, but he then delays his journey to Bethany by 2 days. This village called Bethany was located to the east of the Mount of Olives, and it was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So we can try to piece together why Jesus might have put off traveling somewhere so close to Jerusalem. The disciples raise their concern when he tells them that they're returning to this area by saying, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." But scholars have suggested that it's significant that there's no reason given here, and that it's worth just sitting in the uncertainty. All we know for sure is that Jesus was intentional in his decision not to return for 2 days, and that his decision was not due to incompetence or insensitivity, but instead it is clearly linked to the deep love that he held for these friends. And this brings us to our first point tonight, which is that even those closest to Jesus experience grief. Our level of commitment, our dedication, our faithfulness, none of these will prevent us from experiencing loss and grief. Jesus himself experienced heartbreaking loss, and it's this very experience that allowed him to connect with and minister to those in the world around him. And the same is true of us. One of the most comforting passages of Scripture for me personally over the last 9 years has been the description of Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. It says, "Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old." There is such a human tendency to try to explain loss or sickness or suffering as being due to sin or a lack of faith or right standing before God. We probably see this best in the Bible, in the book of Job, where Job's friends assume that he has done something terrible to deserve the extreme loss and suffering that he's facing. And I know that over the years, I've had those moments where I've wondered if I did something to deserve the losses and the heartache that we face. We're so aware of our own failings and our own sin, and it can be really easy to fall into this pattern of thought. But just as we cannot be so faithful that we will avoid all pain and suffering, we also cannot be so sinful that God would withhold his forgiveness and send us suffering as punishment. Sometimes we do fall into believing this for ourselves, and sometimes it can extend to how we see others. When we link suffering and sin together, we are at risk of becoming hard-hearted towards the grief and pain of ourselves or of others. And these beliefs can sneak into our hearts in really subtle ways. We have those moments where we maybe see a child who's walked away from their faith and we think just for a minute, was it because their parents were too strict? Or we see a person who's struggling financially, and maybe instead of just meeting them in that need, we wonder for a moment, have they just made consistent bad decisions? And while either of those things could very well be true, When we start to look for reasons for the suffering of others, we're often just trying to make ourselves feel safe. Because if we can explain away their suffering, we can believe that it won't happen to us. But when we allow the uncertainty to exist, we can come back to the knowledge that God loves us, that God is deeply intentional in working things towards his purpose. When we approach others from this perspective, we can offer them genuine comfort in the midst of their grief and suffering. When Jesus did arrive at Bethany, the people who had gathered there to mourn Lazarus' death told him that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. This might seem like a trivial detail, but in ancient rabbinic tradition, it was customary for a loved one to visit the tomb after 3 days so they could confirm that their family member was actually dead. Now, this does remind me a little bit of those warning labels that you see on a product and you think, who did that? For that warning to need to be printed on that product, right? It just immediately brings that question up for me. And look, I can only assume that at some point, at least one person had been prepared and laid in a tomb when they were still alive. I don't know. I kind of hope that it was just, you know, a real precaution and that it did not ever happen, but regardless. Having the knowledge that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days gives us evidence that he really had died. There isn't room to question this miracle as a mistake, as an exaggeration or a hoax, or as anything less than a genuine resurrection. The family have waited, they have mourned, and they have confirmed Lazarus is dead. When Jesus arrives, we see two different reactions from these sisters, which shouldn't be surprising. We've already seen in the Gospel of Luke that Mary and Martha have two very different personalities. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha then has a conversation with Jesus that is astounding, both in the depth of faith that she expresses through her grief and in the words that Jesus speaks. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. After this, Martha went and found Mary and told her that Jesus was asking for her. And it says that when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. While the words these sisters say to Jesus are almost identical, their posture is completely different. I've often looked at this exchange and been amazed at the level of faith expressed by Martha and her ability to confess her faith in Jesus as the Messiah even before the miracle happens. But Mary, in her brokenness, still expresses her unwavering belief in the power of Jesus to have healed her brother. So our second point tonight is this: grief looks different for everyone. While Martha seeks out Jesus and talks with him face to face, Mary only comes to him when he asks for her and she weeps at his feet. Both profess their faith and their trust in him, and both affirm their belief that he is the Messiah through their understanding that if Jesus had only been present, Lazarus would not have died. In the account of these sisters in Luke, when Mary was learning at the feet of Jesus and Martha complained that she was being left with all the work, Jesus gently corrected Martha. I like to think it's gentle anyway, because I'm a bit of a Martha. And he said to her, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. But in this encounter, in the midst of their grief, and while we might be quick to assign to Martha a greater measure of strength, or to Mary a more appropriate emotional expression of grief, Jesus doesn't correct either sister. Instead, he meets them both in their unique experience of grief, and his responses to them are specific to their needs. For Martha, who is able to speak with him face to face and seems to be processing her grief more intellectually, he offers her the hope of resurrection. For Mary, he knows that this won't comfort her in her emotional pain, and instead he goes with her to visit her brother's tomb. Here, Jesus gives us such a good example of how to be present with others in their grief and their pain. Jesus knew what would happen next. He knew what he was about to do. But he also knew that his dear friends had walked through the last 4 days of overwhelming grief and loss, not to mention the days before when Lazarus had been sick. Jesus was also hurting. This was his friend, the one that he loved. But he knew that the people in the most pain were Mary and Martha, and he met them in their individual responses. He didn't try to correct their feelings. He didn't try to make them feel better by saying, wait, see what I'm about to do. And he was even able to humbly accept their admonitions that if he had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. We often shy away from being present for others in their grief because we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Jesus models for us a way of being present as a quiet support for whatever experience of grief his friends are going through. And I believe that we can do this as well. Our third point tonight is that Jesus steps into our pain before fixing the problem. The response of Jesus to Mary's sorrow is described like this. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead, but he stepped into the pain experienced by Mary, Martha, and their community. Even more than this, he stepped into our pain as humanity, who are still bound on earth to experience sickness and death and pain. And I believe that as much as Jesus was moved to tears by the immediate suffering of his friends, he was also moved by the ongoing suffering of all humankind on this earth. Jesus didn't meet them with dismissal. He reminded them that if they believe, they will see the glory of God. And he told them to take the stone away from in front of the tomb. And then he prayed. It says, so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This prayer of Jesus has always felt a little bit unusual to me. You might notice that Jesus lifts his eyes and he prays, but the prayer that he offers is a bit different. It's a bit different to what we might expect. Because rather than praying a prayer of supplication, or what we might call request, he prays only a thanksgiving prayer to God. He thanks God for having heard his prayer. that prayer of supplication, the prayer of asking for Lazarus to be raised, isn't recorded or it isn't said out loud in this part of Scripture. And one possible explanation for this is that Jesus had already prayed for the resurrection of Lazarus while on the road traveling to his tomb. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." I love to think that this might have been an on the ground, on the earth example of the way that Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf even now. It's also worth paying attention to the way that Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. Earlier in John in chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, and he faced enormous backlash from the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath and for referring to God as his father. When he responded to them, he said, "Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." The resurrection of Lazarus was a sign pointing towards the promise of the resurrection of Jesus. And through this, his promise of resurrection into eternity for all who follow him. When he raises his voice and calls out to Lazarus, Jesus displays his position as the Son of God. This miracle was actually such compelling evidence of Jesus as the Messiah that the Pharisees moved at this point from simply trying to arrest him to planning his death. And they did that out of fear that if they didn't do something soon, more and more people would begin to follow him. I'm going to invite the band to come and join me on stage. And our final point tonight is that Jesus offers resurrection hope. In verse 25, when Jesus was speaking to Martha, before bringing Lazarus back from the dead, he told her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this echoes the words in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asks God his name and God says, "I am who I am." It is no coincidence that Jesus identifying himself as the resurrection and the life is one of seven I am statements that he makes in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the bread of life" in John 6:35. "I am the light of the world" in John 8:12. "I am the gate for the sheep" in John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd" in John 10:14. "I am the resurrection and the life" in John 11:25. "I am the way and the truth and the life" in John 14:6. "And I am the true vine" in John 15:1. Each of these statements is important and significant in aligning Jesus with God as his son and as the promised Messiah. When Jesus refers to himself as the resurrection and the life, he is making it clear that he holds the power to heal, and more importantly, he holds the power to give salvation. Healing on this earth is just through pure practicality, a temporary situation. And it's something that feels huge. It often means the continuing or the ending of a situation where we're suffering. It sometimes is quite literally a matter of life and death. But even when healing comes on this earth, it is temporary. Lazarus was brought back to life by Jesus himself, but he was eventually laid to rest again when he died for a second time. When God brings about healing on this earth, it's like a taste of the world to come. Someone likened it to licking the batter from a cake before it's been baked. We get a little taste, a glimpse of heaven while we still walk the earth, and a preview of the time when he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. It's a glimpse of what's to come. Whether the personal story that we have to share with the world around us is of a miraculous healing and the hope of a God who does heal, or the story of a faith that holds firm through unanswered prayer, through grief and loss, we can offer this ultimate hope to those around us, that Jesus loved them so much, that Jesus loved you so much, that he made a way for salvation. Because the name of Jesus as the resurrection and the life brings us hope for miracles, and it brings us comfort in grief. And just as there isn't room to interpret the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead as being a mistake or a coma or confused people 2,000 years ago, Jesus' ability to call out to the dead with his voice and have them come back to life leaves us no doubt about who he is. This story marks an important shift in the Gospel of John. The disciples called Jesus Rabbi earlier in this story when they said that they were concerned about returning to Jerusalem. But from this chapter on, they never call him Rabbi again. Rabbi means teacher. And Jesus could no longer be considered just a teacher. He was and he is clearly the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Many people even today consider that Jesus was a good moral teacher, and that's all. But we can no longer put him back in the box of being rabbi when he's shown us that he has the power to bring people back from the dead with the sound of his voice, and when he has sacrificed his own life on the cross to die and been resurrected 3 days later. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has this astounding quote. He's responding to people who suggest that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but he isn't God. You might have heard it before. He said to them, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense," he's pretty harsh, "about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.